Like in English, in Greek, there are two different ways to say this, and he was very specific. The English is conveying this perfectly clear. It's what was from the beginning, not who was from the beginning. Because John wants us to think of the big picture. He wants us to think not just of Jesus, not just of the promises. He wants us to think of the gospel overall, the gospel that includes who Jesus is, the gospel that includes the promise of eternal life that he wants to focus in on. And this isn't the gospel that John and the apostles have merely read about or heard about. You can see there in his language, John, among many others, was an eyewitness. He was an eyewitness to the gospel. And this he wants to stress. He expresses in multiple verbs of perception, trying to show that he touched, he felt, he saw, he heard. In other words, John is saying at the beginning of this letter, forget what anyone else tells you. John was there. John witnessed, and John knows. All of that he wants front and center in our minds as we read through the book. And so we will see how John returns to these themes again and again. Without establishing our frame of reference for the entire book, John is going to move on, and he's going to give us the first of several purpose statements. He's going to give us different purpose statements that we need to combine together to understand the overarching purpose of what John is doing in this book. All of which builds towards our assurance of our possession of correct theology and eternal life. So look at the next two verses, verses 3-4. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we are writing, here's the purpose, so that our joy may be made complete. Here in this last verse, we see John's pastoral heart as he writes this tract. He's just outlined why we need to listen to him. We need to listen to John the apostle because he is an eyewitness of the gospel. We can stop listening to all those other false teachers who claim they know something because we have the real thing here. We have someone who was there with Christ. And yet, he says that if we believe what he's saying, if we believe the gospel he is explaining to us, we have fellowship with those same eyewitnesses. Look at that again. He says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He's writing this so that you may also have fellowship with us. He's extending this privilege out to you. And our belief, our fellowship completes the apostle's joy. That is his desire in life. That is his desire in ministry, that his readers would have fellowship with the saints and with God. He then moves on to the message, but the message is not quite what we might expect. This message that he proclaimed, instead of reminding us of the general idea of the gospel message that he already taught us about in his gospel, he focuses here on specific truths that have applicational value for us. So look at verses 5-10. And this is the message we have heard from him declared to you. Here's what you expect. You say, okay, yes, that Jesus died for our sins, right? No, he says that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. As mentioned earlier, we've actually heard this language before. So John 1, the Gospel of John, verses 4-5, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. There's that light language. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. And skip to verse 9 as well. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens everyone. So if we've read John's Gospel, if we're familiar with that first chapter especially, as students of John, he's trying to help us understand the application now of that theology. He's trying to make it crystal clear because they've been confused. People have come to them and said, you can be sinless. Others have said, no, it's fine if you sin all day. It doesn't matter. He's now going to apply that gospel theology to us directly. So he says, if God is light, which he told us already in John 1, and has no darkness at all, then he asks us, how can we have this fellowship John is promising us while walking in that darkness? How can we be friends with the darkness and at the same time have company with the light? In other words, if we understand John's metaphor here, if God is holy, if God is perfectly righteous, how can we continually live in sin and still claim to be in fellowship with him? That's what it means to walk in darkness. That metaphor of walking is really representative of daily life. It's how you live your life. And it's actually familiar to us. Again, John expects us to really know our Bibles if we've read through similar phrases in the Bible. So one that I love is Psalm 1. Psalm 1 reads in the first verse, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." You can see also in Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. See, the idea here is that you should not conduct your life in Psalm 1 according to wicked advice. You should not live according to what wicked people say you should do. Don't take evil advice. And the idea in Genesis 5 is that Enoch lived with God according to what God commanded, what God desires. So right away, John is applying the truth of God's holiness to our lives, and he reminds us that a life of sin is incompatible with the eternal life of God, the kind of life that has fellowship with the Father. John wants to give us assurance, but he needs to make very clear first that if you know your life is a walk in darkness, not a walk in light with God, you do not have eternal life. You are still stained by sin. John wants us to move past this, but he needs us to first understand this vital reality. John does not want to give us false assurance. He wants us to first look at ourselves and recognize, is my life a life that is lived out in pursuit of, in full accordance with the darkness? Or is it a life seeking after the light of God? And so on the other hand, we see here, even the sin that we commit after salvation, he tells us, after regeneration, after we have true faith in Christ, he in fact tells us it's cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So don't make any mistake. John is not saying you do not have sin. He will repeat that multiple times. He's saying if your life is characterized by sin, if your life is in pursuit of sin, then you should not move forward from here thinking you have assurance. Instead, though, he says if you do have faith, if you do believe, Jesus cleanses you from your sins. He tells us here in verses 8 and 10 that, of course, true believers still sin because they are still, by nature, sinners. We are in the process of sanctification, but it is a process. It's ongoing. But if we truly believe in Christ, if we belong to him, if we are in him, to borrow the language of Paul, then he will cleanse and forgive us. And so in this opening section, this chapter, we see the heart of John's message right away. If you, as one who has received John's gospel message, as a believer in Jesus, if you are worried about your salvation, John does offer a word of warning. He says that may be valid. If your life is characterized by darkness, if you live in sin without true repentance, John's answer is repent. You must repent. If you find yourself in sin, if that is your concern tonight, John wants you to repent. He doesn't want you to go home tonight and to continue to wonder, to dwell on it, to continue weighing out, have I sinned too little? Have I sinned just enough? Have I gone beyond this measure or that measure? That's not the point of what John says. He does not give us a list of, well, if you've done this, then you're over the line. If you haven't done this, then that's okay. He's not telling us to start weighing out every little sin and consider, okay, am I good enough? Because that's not the question. The question is not, am I good enough? It never has been. Instead, what John tells us, the answer to this question is, you must repent. Whether you've seen a lot of sin or you've seen a little bit of sin, John says, if you have that question, if you've seen sin, you must repent. If you go to the Son, John tells us, if you go to Jesus in faithful repentance, he will cleanse you of your sins, and you can then walk in the light. You can then live in fellowship with God. See, John knew what I think so many of us so easily fail to understand. That anxiety over our sin, like all our other anxieties, is actually terrible to dwell on. It only makes it worse. And so John is in full agreement with the Apostle Paul, who writes in Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9, he writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. See, you will not move on from anxiety by dwelling on the fact that you are worried about money. You will not move on from your anxiety over relationships or your career by continuing to feed that anxiety. Continue to allow those anxieties to cripple your mind. As with your anxiety over your sin, both John and Paul would tell us, you must go to God. You must ask God in prayer for what you need. You must trust in him to handle it. And then you need to change your mindset. You need to think on that which is good. You need to think on the theology we have in Scripture. Think on who God is. Think on what God does for us. Think on what is good, what is pure, what is lovely. And then live righteously. Live as God commands so that you can enjoy your fellowship with the God of peace. So John, sharing that same theology, says, if your anxiety over your struggle with sin is crippling you right now, if you feel to yourself, maybe I shouldn't go to church because I've sinned again. Maybe I shouldn't be a part of ministry because I know I'm a sinner. Maybe I shouldn't serve at church. John says, go to God and ask him to forgive you. Repent. Trust that he does forgive sin. Change your mindset at all on what he has told us. What he has told us is true and lovely and pure. The truth that he's instructing us in right now through this letter, and then walk with God. Live righteously after your repentance. Because as he states, and now we move on to chapter 2, the goal is to live righteously. The goal is not to sin. So look at the verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And so John, once again, he wants us to have that warning, but now he wants to encourage us. He says the goal is not to sin. But when we do sin, Christ is our advocate and our propitiation. Our satisfaction, that's what propitiation is, our satisfaction of God's holy wrath against our sin. And he says here, it's not just limited to the apostles, not just limited to John's followers at Ephesus. He says it is an all-encompassing atonement, a propitiation that is worldwide in scope, a propitiation that extends eternal life to believers the world around. Not just ours, but also believers there and there. Against those who would say, this atonement, this propitiation, you must follow me. Only I who have the true knowledge, only I the false prophet, only I the false teacher can bring you into the fold. John says, no, this is a worldwide, all-encompassing atonement that is entirely belonging to all the elect. All the elect have a propitiation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because that is true, because God no longer holds our sins against us, now that Christ has paid our penalty for sin, he says we can have fellowship with him. But then John reminds us in the rest of chapter 2 that if we are truly saved, if we have truly believed, then that means there is an imperative upon us. It's not just that we are allowed to live righteously. John says we must live righteously. We cannot rest on the legal status that Christ has given us in his propitiation. Only a false convert, he wants us to know, would continue to live in the darkness, to live in sin. And so the solution here, as you've repented, as you've believed, as you now want to walk with Christ, to walk with God, he says the solution now, the step now is to keep our Lord's commandments in verse 4, to live like him in verse 6, and especially to make this evident in our love for one another in verses 7 through 10. And we'll read those together here. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The new old commandment that John is referring to is actually in his gospel as well. It's John 13, verse 34, which Jesus gave to the 12 disciples in the Last Supper. You can look at it on the screen as well. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus says, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. John is reminding us of Jesus's new command, the new command in the Last Supper, one that is now old to John and of course very old to us, but it was old to him writing 60 years later. But it's new, he says, in its application because it is post-resurrection. The darkness is fading, the light is now shining. In the sense that we already begin to see the effects of Christ's victory now, which empowers us to love our brethren even more. Christ wants us to love one another with the same love that he showed us. So you can ask, what kind of love is that? So again, you have to go to John's gospel to understand. So John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Is that the kind of love that we show one another? Do we have sincere and sacrificial love for our brothers and sisters here? Or is it all surface level? I wave and smile at church. I don't think of you after that. Or worse, maybe there's conflict. Maybe you know and you try to ignore the fact that you might hate some of your brothers and sisters. John reminds us that now more than ever, we must love one another. And in fact, now more than ever, we are empowered through the Holy Spirit to love one another as we are both sharing in fellowship with the same God, the same Christ. Anything else, he tells us, is to walk in darkness. But now John moves once again. This is how John writes this letter. He moves from command, from warning, over back to encouragement. He encourages us once again, reminding us not only of what Christ has done, but of what we know and we have experienced. So verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2, he writes, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, again, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God remains in you. And again, you have overcome the evil one. John writes here using familial language, fathers, young men, children, meaning that from the greatest of us to the least of us, John wants us to remember that we actually know God. We know the Lord Jesus. No one can take that away from us because we believe in the gospel that John has been preaching to us. And through him, through Jesus Christ, he tells us we conquer the devil. We have conquered the devil and his schemes. The devil does not have power over you any longer, John is telling us. But if we have overcome the devil, he tells us we must not love the temptations of the world. So verses 15 through 17, he writes, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God remains or abides forever. In other words, John is telling us, don't attach yourself to the very same world that God is going to destroy. God will rid the universe of all sin, all things related to sin, all temptations. But if we cling to God, he says, if we follow and obey him, we will remain past that destruction. We will live beyond this corrupt world. But here John turns again to those who do cling to the world and to its lust, those antichrists, those false teachers who tell us that you can live in sin, that it's okay to follow after all your pleasures. So verses 18 through 19 read, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifest that they are all not of us. See, John's concern here is that true believers would see that happening, would see these false converts, these false teachers driving people away from the church, and they might think, how long is it until I leave too? How long is it until I'm proven false as well? Or maybe even worse, maybe they were right. Maybe the reason why they left is because they have the truth. The truth isn't here in the apostolic message. The truth isn't here in what John has been preaching to us. Maybe they have the true gospel, the true theology. Maybe I need to join them. But John is telling us here that falling away is only possible for false converts. You have the truth. You've already believed. This isn't the failure of the Holy Spirit to keep believers in the faith. Instead, he says, this is simply proof that those who left the church never truly had faith to begin with. Like we see in the parable of the sower, these are seed that did not grow up and bear fruit. Those who remain, he says, those who continue to believe, those who persevere, they prove themselves true by their perseverance, by their continuing walking in the light with God. So he says in verses 20 through 21, he says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lies of the truth. He's not writing to false converts. He's not casting his pearl before swine. He's not talking to false teachers. He's saying, you do know the truth. That is why I'm writing to you, because I can encourage you that you've been anointed by the Holy One. It's not you who are mistaken. It's the false teachers and their followers. They deny that Jesus is the Messiah in verse 22. They deny the Son, John tells us, and therefore they deny the Father. That's verse 23. False teachers have always tried to corrupt the pure gospel, the accurate truth that God has revealed to his people through the apostles, through the eyewitnesses, through the traditions kept for us in the scripture. And the situation has actually, I believe, never been more dangerous than it is today. See, in Ephesus, those false teachers, what do? These were small groups of believers. A big city of Ephesus, but there was no main church building. It wasn't like this where we had a nice basement to come and meet in. They would meet in houses. Whoever had the biggest house, they would meet in those houses. That meant they had to break up that big church into smaller groups, the same way that we have Bible studies. They essentially met as Bible studies for their church services. False teachers, if they wanted to join, if they wanted to corrupt the pure gospel, they had to infiltrate a small group setting. They had to get into those small, tiny local church groups in order to gain access to the church. Today, false teachers don't even have to do that. You're probably all carrying an instant access device for those false teachers. You didn't know that's what it was. You thought it was a tool of technology, but your phone has a direct line to all of these false teachers. They have direct access through your laptop. You might earnestly go on YouTube. You might go on, I don't know, even I've never used TikTok, okay? I confess that, okay? But I suppose there must be something good on there. And you might be looking for Christian content. You might be looking for encouragement, maybe deepening your theology. Maybe you want to hear someone read scripture, sing a hymn. And among all the excellent content you can find from ministries like Grace to You, like Desiring God, that's John Piper's ministry, or like Ligonier, that's R.C. Sproul's ministry, among all of that wonderful content you can find online that is sound in its theology, you will quickly find the internet is loaded. It's overflowing with keyboard warriors, pseudo-experts who claim that they know the truth, with outlandish claims about the gospel, with outlandish claims about the Bible, speaking as if they have the final word on what we believe, spewing out gross misinterpretations and half-truths about scripture. And because they make such outlandish, provocative claims, you've probably felt this, social media algorithms will push them to you. They drive up engagement. They drive up ad revenue. You probably have encountered plenty of videos, plenty of sermons, maybe even songs filled with false teaching. Now, I don't think John would tell you, therefore, give up the internet. Okay, I have a phone. Don't worry. It's right here. You could ask Grace to You folks, even right now, how many people across the world continue to listen to the sermons of our late pastor, John MacArthur, through the internet, through social media? That's only possible because of the worldwide access to the internet. It can be used for so much good. But I think John would tell us, in the face of all that noise, in the face of all of those false claims, he would tell us to hold fast to the doctrine you were taught by your elders, going all the way back to the apostles, that tradition that has been passed on, that is encapsulated in the scripture, that is true to what is written down in the inspired word of God, the doctrine passed down to us through this book that we read. And so in verses 24 through 27, he writes, as for you, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you, remain in you, stay in you. If what you heard from the beginning remains in you, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Don't let anyone take that away from you, he says. These things I have written to you about those who are trying to deceive you. In verse 27, as for you, the anointing whom you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, abide in him, remain in him. He says we are to hold fast to the teaching we receive. We are to rely on the Holy Spirit to continue to safeguard us from new and strange doctrines that have nothing to do with the truth of Scripture. And through all the assaults against sound doctrine, we are to remain steadfast in sound practice. Not just sound doctrine, but also, John tells us, sound practice. And he presses this point through to verse 10 of chapter 3. So that as he writes in verses 28 and 29 of still in chapter 2, he would say, we would have confidence and not shame when we see the Lord return, proving by doing righteousness, not just believing right things, but doing right things, that we've been born again as God's children. And in chapter 3, what is our motivation for righteousness? We are preparing for when we will be made like Christ. That's what we call our glorification, our changing that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about, where Paul talks about the resurrection, that we will be in the blink of an eye, we shall be changed. John tells us in verse 2 of chapter 3, he says, until that day, we must continue in our progressive sanctification. Remember in chapter 1, John expressed this as the result of our walking in the light, our life with God. This time, John goes further. He emphasizes that our sanctification is the result of abiding in Christ. That means our remaining in Christ. And it's even more intimate now, even more internal, as John focuses his argument. What you will see as you read through John is he will continue to dig deeper into something, make it even stronger, use stronger language, stronger metaphors to explain exactly what he's getting at. Here he's going to focus on an even more intimate and internal level, that living alongside God means we are to live and actively commune with Christ internally. And again, that reflects itself in our love for one another. He reiterates that in from verse 10 on through the rest of chapter 3, and uses even stronger language. Look at verses 11 through 12. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Okay, we know that. But he's going to give us another image here. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Look at verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. See, he strengthened it completely. He says, hating your brothers and sisters, meaning failing to love them even, because he compares it with being like Cain. He says, it's just like Cain killed his brother because he was jealous of his righteousness. That's the first murderer who killed his brother Abel because of Abel's righteousness. And you can see here that how John is going to argue, he's going to say, I already mentioned to you, you must love your brother. Let me make it even clearer. If you don't love your brother, you are like Cain, the first murderer in history. And we see these expansions going on even with this connection to the Last Supper. It's hinted at in chapter 2, of course, in that new old commandment. But now he explicitly quotes that commandment of love for one another in verse 16 of chapter 3. He says, by this we have known love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And for us, of course, loving our brethren might not be the case of actual death. You might not actually have to get yourself killed on behalf of your brothers and sisters here. I hope that's not the case. But he points out it might even be just meeting your brothers and sisters' needs. It could be as simple as that. It could be bringing a family a meal. It could be financial support, he says. It could even be spiritual encouragement as you find your brother and sister in sin, discouraged, anxious. John's point is that our application of the command to love one another extends from death, all the way from death, to the basic necessities of life, the basic necessities of spiritual life as well. And this is directly tied to our continued belief in Jesus that John argued for in the Gospel of John. He says, if you truly believe, then you truly love. So look at verses 23 through 24. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he gave a commandment to us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he gave us. See, this is the mark of the Holy Spirit living in us, our love, our righteous living. But by contrast, in chapter 4, John warns his church members that the false prophets who tried to deceive them are controlled by entirely different spirits. They don't have the Holy Spirit, he says. They have actual demonic spirits. Don't let that become a metaphor for you. He is being crystal clear. There is a true spirit, the Holy Spirit, and there are demonic forces that influence, that power and inspire false prophets, false teachers. So verses 1 through 6 in chapter 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false spirits have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you," that's the Holy Spirit, "than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world hears them. We are from God. The one who knows God hears us. The one who is not from God does not hear us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So John is speaking in very real terms here. He is saying there are spirits behind these doctrines that we must reject. In the same way the Holy Spirit encourages us, that he empowers us to further sanctification, to further trust in the truth, he says these demons inspire heresy. And remember that John is pastoring in Ephesus, the church that was pastored by the Apostle Paul. And what did Paul write to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 12? He wrote, "Our warfare is spiritual warfare. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." He's reminding them of something that Paul has already made crystal clear to them. Spiritual forces are at work, and this is what they look like. They preach false teaching. And John is telling these false teachers are actually very easy to spot. They deny the core doctrines of the gospel. Don't let them push you from those core doctrines, he tells us. They deny Jesus came in the flesh. They deny Jesus is the Messiah. They deny that Jesus is even from God. They deny that Jesus' propitiation can truly save you. Whatever the claim, whatever the lie, John tells us, do not listen to these denials of the core doctrines of our faith. But if you're confused, if you don't know whom to trust, John says, look at the apostles in verse 6. Those who are from God, those who have sound doctrine, those who really know the Lord Jesus. And by extension, whom does that include? That includes those who follow John's teachings, those who abide by the teachings of the apostles. That means very clearly here in our application, that means your elders. That means your shepherds. That means your discipler. That means the people that are over you and mature in the faith, who preach through God's word, who teach you and encourage you from God's word. That is, in fact, why we believe as a church in the principle of sola scriptura. Maybe you've heard of this. Sola scriptura, meaning our sole authority for faith and practice, our sole authority for what we believe and what we do as Christians, is found entirely in the scripture. That's why when I preach here, I do not bring you a new prophecy. I do not say to you, a new command I have for you, little children. First of all, we're all around the same age, so that doesn't work. Second of all, not theologically accurate, not correct. This is why preachers don't bring us messages by saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and then give their opinion on something. This is why we don't base our theology on supposed trips to heaven. Maybe that's already a dated reference for you. Heaven is for real. Do you remember that one? We don't base our faith on these kinds of claims. That is all prophetic territory. That is apostolic territory. We base all our doctrine, all our living on scripture alone. Only in scripture will we not be led astray by false doctrine. How do we know that this is scripture? John says it is the writings of the apostles. John says we need to look at those who follow the teachings of the apostles. Where is that found? In the very scripture that has been authorized for us, written down for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So with that established, John again reminds us to love one another in the rest of chapter 4, and he uses even stronger language this time. And he points to John 3:16. He says that God so loved the world that he sent his son to die for us so that we would be saved. That's the kind of love we know and we must therefore reflect to our brothers and sisters, as you see through the rest of chapter 4. And in fact, this kind of love so characterizes God that John can say God is love. Not in the sense that he's some emotion, some ethereal being. He says that God practices love. God is love. All that God does and is loving. See, we know by Jesus' incarnation, the God-man, God became man, took on flesh like us, through his self-sacrifice, that everything God does, everything God is love, John tells us. If that's the case, Our fellowship with God expresses itself in love for one another as fellow children of the same God. That brings us to chapter 5. And on the reverse side, John tells in the first four verses, he tells us love for the children of God manifests itself in love for God and keeping his commandments. It looks like what we see in so much of Scripture, so clearly taught, true faith. John won't allow us to say, oh, sure, I love people. That's what I do. I love people, therefore I am a Christian. No. He says, it is all of these things. Christians are characterized not just by love, not love alone, but by faith, by righteousness, and by love. Of course, faith is how you get into this community. Faith is how you receive salvation, of course. But what does a Christian look like? Faith, righteousness, and love. And this is a specific faith. This is faith in who Jesus is as the Son of God, the same one John's gospel has openly proclaimed as the God-man in the first chapter of his gospel, the Son incarnated. And so he says in verses 5 through 12, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness about his Son, about Jesus. The one who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made God a liar, because he has not believed in the witness which God has borne witness about his Son. And the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that life. John is saying if we believe this truth about Jesus, in agreement with the Holy Spirit, in agreement with the testimony that the Father gave at Jesus' baptism with water, in agreement with the blood of Christ that God gave us in his propitiation for our sins. If you believe in this Jesus, John says we do have eternal life. And that is exactly what this whole book has been about the entire time. So we look again at verse 13 of chapter 5. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now we know who that God is. It's been clarified for us so that you may know that you have eternal life. And in verse 20, we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus himself is identified as both God and the eternal life that we experience now. John is the pastor of a fractured church in Ephesus. He's ministering to believers who are confused by false teachers. They're racked by their anxieties over their own sin. They're tempted to hate their brothers and sisters in the fallout of what must have been an extremely divisive church split. And John wants every home group, every Bible study in the city to be encouraged that they have the right doctrine. He did not introduce any new doctrine to them that they did not have in John's gospel. The truth that Jesus is our God, they already knew. The truth that he is the one who died for us, that he is the one who has overcome the world in his death and resurrection, and that through faith in him, we do have eternal life. This we knew, and John reminds us of. And he encourages us that we can enjoy fellowship with God now and in the future evermore. It's not even a question. It's an absolute certainty. And that certainty, John tells us, must drive our every action. In obedience to God's commands, in love for one another, in continued faith in Christ, because that's what fellowship with God looks like. Living righteously, holy lives that emulate our holy God. Brothers and sisters, if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, if you believe that he is the Son of God, God himself who came and took on flesh, then enjoy your fellowship with our God. Enjoy righteous living in communion with our Lord and with the brethren. Stop dwelling on your sin. Stop dwelling on your failures. Fight it, yes. Repent from it, yes. But then go to God in your repentance. Live alongside God so that you will live holy lives after your sin. So you don't cause more concerns for yourself over your stumbling, over your struggling. Turn your love away from the pleasures of this world and turn it towards God and toward his people. Rest assured in the knowledge that we have eternal life in our fellowship with Jesus and our God. Let's pray to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, you have reminded us of so much truth that we often take for granted. But all of it has direct application to our lives. Lord, encourage us that we have been given the truth. Encourage us that we can trust in this teaching that John wrote down for us, that by your providence and through the Holy Spirit's inspiration is now in our hands because it was written down, not just preached. Lord, we thank you for this treasure we have in the letter of 1 John. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged. Help us, Lord, to have faith in the truth that you have given us. And help us, Lord, to turn away from our sin. Help us to hate our sin. Help us not to love our sin. Help us instead to love one another and to love you. Help us, Lord, to go to you in repentance when we do sin. And help us to live in fellowship with you and to enjoy that eternal life you have given us and you promised to us in the future as well. Help us now to abide in that eternal life of Jesus Christ in communion with him tonight and evermore. In the name of that Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for all these things to his glory. Amen. Okay, so we now have a few minutes as I lose my voice. So the timer really is going for how long I can keep talking, okay? So if you have any questions, we do have some microphones. If you have some questions that are about 1 John, please, 1 John, then I'm happy to chat about those. Looks like we have a question back, yeah? Mike's coming over there.
For John 5, the 1 John 5:8,
yes.
When it says the spirit, the water, the blood, is that supposed to be representative of the three persons?
No, I don't believe it is. That's a great question. So that actually has been a confusing thing for people. Not necessarily an ancient confusion, but actually it was sort of a medieval confusion. If you look at, say, like a King James version of the Bible, it actually will change the wording there because someone at some point clearly thought, this has to be the Trinity. Why doesn't it just say Trinity? And then they added in the Trinity there. That's not what Scripture says. And if you go to the oldest manuscripts of 1 John, it clearly says there the spirit and the water and the blood every single time. There's no variation there in the ancient manuscripts. So no, it's actually not a reference to the Trinity. It seems to be there a reference to the Spirit because the Spirit testifies about the Son inside of us. And then it's two more testimonies. And those testimonies are referring to Jesus' baptism when the Father actually said, this is my Son, right? So John is talking about how people are saying Jesus is not from God. He is not the Son of God. So John is referencing that with that statement there. And then his blood as well is also a testimony. He's referring to the propitiation of Jesus. So his death and resurrection actually shows us that he is the Son of God. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay means you don't agree, but we'll talk about it later. I'm just kidding. No, that's that. Okay. Yes, with good reason. So what's difficult about John is that John actually likes to speak in really general statements. You've probably noticed so many, like even saying God is love. If you wanted to, if you want to be intellectually dishonest, you could take that really weird directions, right? You'd be like, oh, God's not really, you know, a being, a person. God is not three persons. He's actually an emotional state. That's clearly not what John believes, but he often makes statements that are so general that you really have to be careful with the context to make sure you don't misunderstand them. So one example is that he says, those who sin, so anyone who lives with God, who has fellowship with God, does not sin. Okay, if we just take that by itself, you could take that a really weird direction. You could say, okay, well then I guess you shouldn't have any sin, and therefore anyone who sins doesn't have fellowship with God, correct? But then you read on and he says, okay, yeah, when we sin, of course, we need to repent. So he often uses really general statements to drive one point. And then as you keep reading him, you'll see that he clarifies as he goes on. And keep in mind, again, this wasn't written directly to us. We would love it to have been. It was written to people who were in his churches and have heard him speak many times. They're probably being reminded of things that he's already explained. That's part of the hard step of reading Scripture sometimes, is that we Scripture is written for our benefit, of course. Paul tells us that. But it's directly in its context, written to a specific group. And every now and then there's a little point where we're like, oh man, if I had been there, maybe it would have been a little bit clearer what Paul's referring to there. Yeah. So I think a lot of the confusion in 1 John actually comes down to that, is he'll often use general statement. If you keep reading, it will get a little bit clearer. More questions, or you guys are feeling bad now for my throat? I'm just kidding. No, it's okay. It's okay. We can have more questions. I still draw breath. No? Okay, question over there. Yeah, it's on its way.
Thank you, Alex. I guess one simple question is, and this is, I think, also in the book of the Gospel of John, mm-hmm. but just like the idea of abiding. So yeah. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he is manifested, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." What does it mean by abide in this context?
Great. So just to clarify really quick, the word abide is a nice, fancy word. I love fancy language, okay? I love language in general. It's great. But abide might sound really confusing and technical. It really just means remain or stay, okay? That's all the word really means, okay? Abide is nice. It's traditional, so we keep it in our Bibles. But yeah, this is tied directly to John 15, right? So if you abide in Christ and he abides in you, so this has to do with our fellowship with Christ. So how do you abide with Christ? How do you have fellowship with him? You have fellowship by walking in the light. I think that's what John is getting at here as well, is that continued walking in faithful righteousness. Of course, that righteousness doesn't start with righteousness. It starts with faith, and that, of course, expresses itself in righteousness. Does that make sense? Okay. Again, that you could disagree. That's okay. We could talk afterwards, but I'm just kidding. Yeah.
Hey, Alex.
Hey.
Whoa, that's loud. So I was looking at the theme of the world.
Okay.
In 1 John, right? Yeah. So we see in like 2:15, mm-hmm. you know, do not love the world, the things in the world.
Yes.
He who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In chapter 5, we overcome the world by our faith in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, the last verse of the whole letter, little children, guard yourself from idols.
Yes.
What does he mean by that? What does this practically look at like in the life of the believer to overcome the world by our faith and to keep our heart from idols?
Yeah, so in 1 John 2, it's pretty clear what he means by world. So like we talked about last week that John uses the word world in lots of different contexts, and it means a different thing a lot of times. So like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, obviously means humanity. He loves people, right? And then 1 John 2, he obviously means the temptations of the world in that verse specifically. And then you go a little bit earlier in verse 2, he says world, and what does he mean there? He means the elect of the world beyond just this local church. That's what I believe he's saying there. So yeah, world does have different meanings there. So when it comes to overcoming the world, you could take it a few different ways, if I'm honest. I would like to convince you that it's one way, but I wouldn't be angry if you took it a different way. I think that there he's actually still referring to that that world system of temptation and sin. I think that that's what makes sense there. You have overcome it in the sense that you can live righteously. I think that's what he's getting out there. You could take it another way. You could say that you have overcome the world in the sense that Christ has overcome the world's systems, and therefore we know he is going to change the world. He's going to have dominion over it. That's okay too. This is the other part of John, is that John doesn't always tell us exactly what he means. He's like, you get it, and he just moves on. So, yeah. But that's what I think he's getting at there. I think he's getting at the same idea as 1 John 2:15. Yeah. I have a question over here with Jackie.
Hi. In reference to, I think, a question before about how does, like, ending the chapter at "Dear children, keep yourself from idols," and then just ending it there. We were talking about this at my local church, and I think my pastor said that it kind of helps you set your heart on practically like what your next step is in living out your faith. So he was like, if you idolize your family, then your next practical step would be serving. So it's kind of like identifying what your idol is could help you practically like do the next right step, basically. Yeah.
Yeah, no, that's great. That's a great question. So I think that, this idea of the idols of the heart, so that we can make an idol out of anything because we can worship anything, right? I think that's valid, that we can put a lot of things in front of God. The most obvious example we see in scripture is money very often goes before God, if we make it so, right? So that's a valid principle. Here, I think he is actually specifically talking actually literally about idolatry, but he's kind of turning it on its head for us. And so, you know, what does idolatry mean in this ancient context? They live in Ephesus. You saw that first picture I had up. That is the temple in Ephesus, but you have so many pictures of deities there. And the great deity of Ephesus is Artemis, and she has the biggest temple. One of the biggest temples in the Mediterranean is actually in Ephesus. So that's probably what they're thinking of when they hear idolatry. Mm-hmm. He's actually twisting it a little bit, and he's saying, if you don't believe who the true God is, if you don't believe who Jesus truly is, that is idolatry. I think that's what he's getting at here. So if you look at the verse right before, he says, we are in him who is true. That's verse 20. in his son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And we saw throughout this in the last chapter, he's arguing against false claims about who Jesus is. So I think that's actually what he's doing there. He's saying anyone else who tells you about a different version of Jesus is giving you an idol. I think that's what he's actually saying there.
Okay. Oh, and I also had a question about when you said for the spirit, the blood and the water, the spirit is like the Holy Spirit that testifies within us once we've accepted Jesus.
Yes, okay. Exactly.
So it's not in reference to, like, for example, like the law of God is written in our hearts. Is that kind of...
Oh, no, that's an interesting connection, but no, I don't think that's quite what he's referring to.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
So the law of God written in our hearts does not have any saving potential for us, right?
Okay.
So there's nothing about the law written in our hearts that tells us who the Messiah is and where we should go. Instead, it convicts us of our sin and teaches us we need to go to God. We know that, but it doesn't tell us who the instrument of that salvation is. It doesn't tell us that we have to have faith in Christ. And so I don't think that's quite it. That's that's more about the internal conscience that God has given us to help us recognize the guilt for our sin before him. Therefore, that way the gospel can come in and we can actually have faith.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you.
Great. And that's, of course, you know, if you want to study that, you obviously go to the book of Romans, just dig through the entire argument of Romans from beginning to end, and he'll make that abundantly clear for you. Okay. I think people are getting tired. I don't have a watch. I looked down. There's no watch. So let's, we can end it there. We can end it there. And then you guys can come, and I'm happy to chat up here if you have further questions. If you disagree with me completely, that's totally fun too. We can have those kinds of conversations. But otherwise, I think we actually have a few announcements for us. So we're going to bring up Chris and Artin.
We're going to continue the questions. Hey, Foundation. I'm Artin, and this is my brother Chris's first time.
This is, yeah.
Yeah, Chris.
Yeah. Howdy. That's so kind of you.
Chris is from Oklahoma.
I am. I say y'all. That's how you can tell.
Okay. Our first announcement for tonight, evangelism. Hermano Jose, he's back there raising his hand. Who has been here on a Sunday evangelism? Can you raise your hand? Okay. Yeah, so there's a lot of things you can do. People go to door to door. People go to tiny homes. Tiny homes is kind of like a... I've never been. Have you been before?
I have, actually.
It's like a, is it like a homeless shelter?
Yeah.
It's like a small, yeah. It's like tiny homes.
Like 100 tiny homes.
You can go to the Thai temple. The Thai temple is another place you can go to. I haven't been there. And the NoHo station as well. So if you haven't been, it's a great opportunity to come. Okay, next announcement.
We have community groups. The first and third Monday of every month. So this coming Monday, they're going to resume. We have one in Van Nuys and one in North Valley. And who all has gone to community group or regularly goes to community groups? Got a few. Awesome. So if you guys want to get plugged in, the people who raise their hands are the ones to go to. But those are great opportunities to gather into smaller groups and to talk about God's word and have fellowship with one another. So we really, really encourage you guys to do those.
Okay. Next announcement, Meal Train. Stephen and Terry Kelly. You can either get them meals or a train. Yes. So again, just what Alex preached today, you know, it's a very practical form of loving your neighbor as yourself. So the QR code is up there. Yeah. If you don't want to do it now, you can go to the guys in the back who have the slides. I think that's it for announcements. I think at this point we got to transition to new visitors. If it's your first time, we would love to get to know you. Thank you for coming. Yes, if it's your first time, can you please stand up so we can get to know you? Just name how you got here. Yeah. Good amount of people today. Okay. My brother in the back.
Hey, guys. My name's John. I'm a seminary student. I'm from Korea.
Don't I really?
Look it? Yeah, don't I look it? Right? Yeah. Every time I say that, it never works for me. But
So yeah. John, we have a class together. I just spoke to you right before. Were you born in Korea?
No, I was ministering over there. I was teaching English, and then I came here directly from Korea. I was actually born in Texas.
From North Korea.
That's right.
I'm kidding. Wow. Kidding. South Korea. Out.
Yeah, yeah. I lived in Seoul.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. From Texas and then to South Korea.
Yeah, then to Masters.
Okay. Cool. Cool. Welcome, John.
Hello. My name's Christopher. I was born and raised here and invited to this church or this group setting by Mason. We worked together at In-N-Out. And I talked to him about just God and the Bible. And this is the first time he invited me in. I had time today, so yeah, I just showed up today.
Okay. Hey, great. Hey, what In-N-Out do you work at?
Right there on Balboa and Sherman Way.
Is that the one nearby here?
No, it's not.
The one that Foundation goes to after? Not that one? Okay. Hey, welcome, Chris.
Thank you.
Hey, how's it going? My name's Andrew. This is my wife, Sunny, and my friends, Amy and Jerry.
Okay.
We're from the Pasadena, San Marino area. We are Korean, but not from Korea. So,
yeah. You weren't born there?
No, we weren't.
Okay, yeah. Okay.
Yeah, where were you guys born?
Glendale for me.
Yeah, I'm from Glendale. Yeah.
So born and raised LA.
Okay.
Yeah.
Can
I pass it on or?
Yeah, you can pass it on. Yeah.
Oh, they said it's okay.
Oh, it's okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
If you want to get to know them, just talk to them separately.
Yeah. And how did you guys hear about Foundation?
We met Paul and Peggy and Aaron in the back.
Great.
And
great.
So we met them at Cornerstone and they encouraged us to come out. So
okay. Yeah. And you go to Grace?
Yes, we've been at Grace for about a year now.
Oh, amazing. Yeah. That's sweet. That's sweet. Amazing. Well, thank you. Welcome.
Thanks.
Well, we actually have one more announcement. Tomorrow the church is hosting a day of prayer from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So the whole 12 hours will be in prayer here in the basement. So please come join us as we pray for the needs of the church, the needs for the missionaries around the world, just all of the different things that we'll be lifting up to the Lord tomorrow. And on that, since we are going to be meeting in the basement, we do need to get the chairs to the front and to the back. So after we wrap up, please just stack the chairs into stacks of four. This will help out custodial at the end of the night, so they're not Russian. Okay. Not that Russians are bad, but.
Yeah, so that'll be very helpful. Again, thanks, Alex. Okay, that's it for today. All right, now we can have fellowship.
One piece.